even hold strongly to the truth that all humans are created in your image, the image of God. Therefore, all humans we come in contact with are worthy of respect. May Light in the Desert be a people who live that truth out daily. May we do nothing that reeks of superiority over another. Father, we know and we see broadcast daily that our country is still stained with racism. We also know removing of statues will never remove that stain of sin, nor erase the harm that has been inflicted on men and women who bear your image. Only the exaltation of Jesus, your Son, can do that. So may we be a church deeply committed to that message, the message of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that that message will be proclaimed all over the valley this morning. We pray particularly for First Baptist Church Scottsdale as Pastor Freddie proclaims your truth. May you be with him. May you empower him with your spirit this morning. And may the church respond to your truth. Now, Father, would you open our hearts to hear from you, to hear your word in such a way that we won't hear it, but we will believe it. And it will change us to who we are. Help us to be obedient to your truth. So, Father, it is in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We are in the midst, actually just second week in, of our series through the book of Mark. So grab your Bible if you have one. There might be some in the seats in front of you. We're going to be in Mark chapter 1. Let me just say a quick word. I strongly encourage you in your personal Bible reading time, or grab a friend and get some coffee, read through Mark. Spend time in reading through the book as we just saturate our time together with Jesus. We get to rub elbows with our Savior over this fall. So we're super excited. Well, I'm super excited about it. I hope that you are as well. And so I just ask that you would make it a regular habit to read through the book of Mark during the fall. Just simply getting familiar with what we're going to be looking at each and every week. And around here, we really love to see people get together and read the Bible together. That sounds pretty cool. So grab a friend if you have some time this week and begin to read through the book of Mark. I think you'll find it to be a very rich experience as you see Jesus and hear the call to follow him with total commitment. But it's hard for us, especially as every time we come to the scriptures, it is a bit difficult because we bring preconceived ideals. But this morning, perhaps, could you imagine, if you can, that you're hearing these words for the first time? I mean, by the time Mark's gospel is being read, surely some have been captured by the news of Jesus. But we cannot assume that all that are reading Mark's gospel know all the ins and outs. You and I have a bit of a benefit here. We're on this side of the cross. We have had plenty and ample time to look at that. But this morning, try to read, and throughout the week as you gather with others and read, because you should, read it as if you don't already know all that you know about Jesus. And then maybe you can appreciate Mark's unfolding of the story of Jesus. Because here in the prologue, the introduction, he unfolds a lot of stuff. He is strategically unfolding the story of Jesus, all the while he's picking up Old Testament imagery to firmly place Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. This is no normal individual. Jesus is the one Scripture had been pointing towards. So naturally, in Mark's introduction, he would introduce the Savior as someone that they have been waiting for. And that's exactly what we see in our text here. So we're going to pick up. Last week, we covered one verse. Going to be in Mark for a while, but this week we'll cover a few more. I just thought it was important to see that first verse in its fullness. We'll look at verses 2 through 8. So I'm going to read that, but follow along with me. It'll be up on the screen. So after Mark says this is the beginning of gospel of Jesus Christ, he then says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. That must have been a scene. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You see, Mark establishes John from the Old Testament. So we have a quote here that's found in Malachi 3:1 and also in Isaiah 43. He kind of brings these truths together and he says, as it's written. Mark has already played his hand to this point, right? We looked at that last week. He has told us that this book is the gospel, the good news about a specific person named Jesus. He makes no mistake about it. This gospel, what I'm writing, is about Jesus, no one else. Now he quotes a passage about a messenger that would precede the Lord. That is what the text said. It says, precede the Lord. The prophecy from the Old Testament is establishing something here, right? What does it tell us? That a messenger would come before the Lord, and what is he doing? He's announcing the arrival. Not only is he announcing the arrival, but he's preparing the way for him. And all we know to this point is him is the Lord. Messengers coming, prepare the way for the Lord. So Mark is saying, with quoting this text, he's already said this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Mark is saying that day has come. One has come preparing the way for our Lord. The messenger who was to signify the Lord is coming, he's done his job. He has declared that the Lord is here. Now, let's take a minute, let's step back, and what if you're hearing that for the first time? Now, Mark has written his gospel after Jesus has come and after this messenger has come, but imagine that you're hearing that. Perhaps you're going, who? Who? Might be what the current crowd gathered around listening to Mark's gospel is thinking. Or perhaps they're also thinking, who is he? And how has he told us that the Lord is here? And not to mention the Lord, I thought you were telling us about Jesus. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. You said this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and now you're pulling a text from the Old Testament saying the messenger come, preparing the way for the Lord. I thought this was about Jesus. Oh, wait a minute. Is Jesus the Lord? Is he God in human flesh? Feel the weight of what Mark is drawing out of them. See, there's no way to understand this prophetic word given by Malachi and Isaiah than talking about Jesus. You and I have no problem with that. But there's no other way to see it. And this is how we have to perceive that these people are hearing Mark's gospel open up. His introduction to the whole book. Jesus has come and gone by this point, but there's still revelations of who he was. And all that he accomplished, it is steadily flowing as God leads his people through the Holy Spirit to understand more and more and more of who this God-man was. Surely he has stirred up some attention. Of course he has. But as the story unfolds and as Mark and Peter and all the apostles reflect on Jesus, they start to see more and more richness to who he is. You see, Mark's prologue, his introduction to the whole book, is strategic on many fronts. He wants to evoke many imageries from the Old Testament, long-awaited promises that they have been waiting to be fulfilled. And Mark pulls them up and he stirs a little bit and he evokes those imageries to bring about the realization that Jesus is God. And he is the long-awaited Messiah that has been foretold from long ago. Imagine the crowd going, yeah, I heard about this guy, but wait a minute. You mean he's the Lord and a messenger has come before to declare that he's here? That's who that guy was? Oh my. He takes so many elements and applies them to Jesus. Now, Mark's gospel moves fast, but oh, is it strategic? Just like with any introduction, you want to lay it plain what your book is about. Even down, talking about imagery, even down to him in the wilderness. In a couple of weeks, we're going to unpack that wilderness theme a little bit more. Actually, and what's going to be exciting about that is a professor of mine from Phoenix Seminary is going to come and preach on that particular day, unpacking one of those imageries to lock Jesus in to the hope they've been waiting for. But here he introduces this messenger. Mark says here's a gospel about Jesus, and let me quote, it began here, a messenger came. So he starts by reminding them of this prophetic word that foretold that this messenger was going to prepare the way of the Lord, which we clearly know is Jesus, though he's not clearly said that yet, other than he has said it is the gospel of Jesus. But they're tracking. And this messenger, his name is John. Don't you love how verse 4 lands? Prophetic word about a messenger, and he doesn't wait any moment. He says, John appeared. John is the man. Right off the heels of this Old Testament scripture, Mark wastes no time telling us, oh, you want to know who the messenger is? Well, it was John. Well, who is John? And as I was preparing this, I kept laughing because as I got to this section, I was thinking, here's Johnny. That land on some of you? Yeah, a few of you, all right. But here's John. The verses 4 through 8 begin to unpack. Who is this messenger? What is he all about? What is his message? What is he preaching? And did he have success? And he's wearing some funny clothes. A seemingly weird detail, but we might find that perhaps, and all the gospel writers include a little bit of his priestly wear, which isn't very priestly. But we see some things that Mark wants us to know. His message, the success he had, and what he was wearing. Well, what was his message? Well, we see this in 4. We get a little more details, and then 7 and 8. So kind of like bookends a little bit. We get clear statements about John and his message. What was his message? Well, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness. Let me stop there again. Here's the term wilderness. We just read it in the Old Testament prophetic word about the messenger, right? He's going to work in the wilderness. You see that this detail, Mark is clearly linking John to the Old Testament prophetic word that was just mentioned. Wilderness is mentioned 6 times in chapter 1, and it kind of falls out of usage. Well, you got to know there's something strategic there. Before our time now, he quickly says he was baptizing in the wilderness. Know the messenger was going to work in the wilderness? Well, he was working in the wilderness, clearly linking him to that Old Testament prophetic word. Okay, what was he doing? Of course he was baptizing, but he was proclaiming something. He was the same word that we oftentimes translate, preaching something. What was it? A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That seems a bit bizarre. So John is working in the wilderness, just like the messenger was going to do. He's baptizing, which is a clear word that means you're dunked. You're saturated in water. They were baptized. But his baptism is one of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So this baptism, the best that we can conclude up to this point, is not a lot of details. It has something to do with repentance. And we'll see a reoccurring theme that throughout all the Gospels, particularly Mark and even Jesus' message, is about repentance, turning away from our sin, turning away from the way that we were doing life outside of God, thinking that we had it completely figured out. So this baptism has something to do with repentance. It would seem that repentance kind of precedes the baptism. That this baptism that John is doing is showing repentance, kind of a symbol, if you will. One piece of his preaching, one piece of John's message is clearly about repentance, the fun-filled word that we love to hear all the time, but that was the bulk of his message. And apparently he baptized quite a bit because he gets a name for himself, doesn't he? John the Baptist. He's not just willy-nilly dunking folks, but he has a clear message that precedes the baptism. The baptism seems to be something that is showing repentance has occurred, which is for what? The forgiveness of sins, something they could not do themselves. Well, the next question has to be, well, how is this repentance for the forgiveness of sins? How does this repentance that the baptism symbolizes, how does it grant forgiveness to people? Well, we get more specifics as this section progresses, and in verses 7 through 8, there's another mention of John's preaching. So verse 4 tells us he's proclaiming, and then we get to verse 7, it says, and he preached. That's the same word. So Mark is clearly saying there's two things I want you to know about John's message, about John's preaching. It's about repentance, but there's a second thing that he preached quite often, and he says, after me comes one who is mightier than me. He's so mighty that the strap of his sandal, I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. This man is different, and he is mightier than me. Well, how is he mightier? He says, well, I baptized with water. But this mighty one, he'll baptize with the Holy Spirit. There's something so significant about the work of Christ, the mighty one, than what John can do. So remember, right? According to the prophetic word about John, what was he to do? He was to prepare the way for the Lord, right? He wasn't to bring salvation. He was to prepare the way for the Lord. Much like kings as they go into a town, someone goes ahead and cries out, he's coming. He's coming. John was to prepare the way. He was the one who was crying in the wilderness, as the Old Testament prophet told us. He was only a messenger to precede the Lord. It's a long-standing belief of the people of God that a messenger would come, and when he came, the Lord was soon to follow. So part of John's preaching, part of his preparing the way of the Lord, was directing others towards the one who was mighty, right? So John is doing something. He's calling people to repentance, but he is clear about something. There is a mightier one coming. Don't miss what I'm doing here. I am pointing you towards someone much greater than I. His preaching directed others towards the mighty one, whom John says he is not worthy to untie his sandals. You know that was a task reserved for the lowest of low servants. No one wanted that task. It was a dusty place. It was a desert, and they sweat a little bit, and they wore their sandals everywhere they went, and when they walked into a home, a servant took their sandals off, lowest of jobs. And John says, I don't deserve even that position before this mighty one who comes after me. What a big view of our Savior. He is mighty. He is bigger. He is greater. So much so that I can't even untie his dirty sandals from his feet because he is great. Do you hear me? He is great. John wanted no mistake about it. Yes, I am a messenger and I welcome that and I go before the Lord, but I only am preparing the way for the Mighty One. Don't you love that language? The Mighty One. The Mighty One is coming. Don't miss it, church. The Mighty One. So part of John's preaching was directing others towards this one who is mightier than he. John says, I can't even remove his sandals. What a sign of respect and honor and authority. John says, I'm limited. I can only baptize with water. But he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He is way different than me, and he'll dispense the third part of the Trinity to wash you anew. Well, that's radically different than what John is doing. He'll dispense the Trinity, the third part of the Trinity, to wash you anew. His baptism is much fuller, and the one that truly brings repentance and sustains them. This is how it is a baptism which is for the forgiveness of sins, because it's pointing towards the work of Christ. We are to understand in this moment that baptism in the Holy Spirit refers to all that the Holy Spirit does at the beginning of a Christian's life. This is salvation language here. All the work that the Spirit does through the work of Christ in the life of a man to save them, to redeem them. That's what we need. This Mighty One, he brings great power. John was only to prepare the way through doing what? Well, preaching a couple things, a baptism of repentance. Turn from your ways. Come meet me in the wilderness and turn from your ways and be baptized. To clearly say that Jesus is coming. The Lord is coming. Meet me in the wilderness and repent. So this baptism of repentance is only fully realized in the Mighty One's washing us through the dispensing of the Holy Spirit. John kind of says, I give you a car wash, but he gives you a new paint job. And I'm sure that analogy falls apart at some point, but I'm just trying to make it clear. I can't do what he can do. It's only to prepare your hearts and your minds so that when he comes, you say, that's him. That's the Mighty One that John said would bring forgiveness of sins by the renewal and washing of the Holy Spirit. There's something about going to the wilderness that we'll talk about in a couple weeks that reminds them to turn from their ways and towards the Lord. The wilderness was the place where God showed up. John says, I came to bring attention to him. Not to my baptism work. That was only to point towards him. To prepare your hearts for the forgiveness of sin that is found in the Mighty One who can renew you from the inside. You see, John's baptism was with water, a literal dunking underwater, where Jesus, the Mighty One, through the Holy Spirit, he metaphorically baptizes you inside out. We're not to understand this as the same literal dunking of water that John did, that the Holy Spirit is a pool or a river that we get dunked into, but Jesus actually cleanses our sin through the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Bible often uses kind of liquid metaphors. Didn't think you'd hear that today. But the Bible oftentimes uses this idea of kind of liquid metaphors for the work or the coming of the Spirit, such as the pouring out of the Spirit. It seemed to work. It seemed to paint a picture of what was going to occur. And you guys realize this is not too uncommon in making points, is it? We use concrete imagery to make something understandable. Much like an athlete who can dunk a basketball with power and grace. He might describe someone who speaks with power and grace by saying something like this. I dunk basketballs, but he dunks with words. See, a person cannot literally dunk a word. But the point is made, right? That he speaks in a way that is powerful and that is graceful. So he kind of dunks with his words. Would I have a hard time grabbing a hold of that? There's a difference. John is saying my baptism is dependent on his baptism. Mine is physical. His is spiritual and of greater importance. John prepares the way of the Lord. His baptism was physical. Jesus was spiritual. Not only was Jesus' baptism necessary for the actual forgiveness of sin, we couldn't have it any other way, which certainly does make him mightier than John, right? Because he's doing something that John could not do. John is only preparing hearts, getting us ready, getting them ready when Jesus comes to say, oh, okay, that's where we're looking. Now, that is certainly extremely mighty of what Jesus, the mighty one, can do by washing us anew. That's a mighty work in a man's heart. But you also understand he is mighty because there was a long-standing belief that God would pour out his Spirit upon his people. A long-standing belief that the outpouring of God's Spirit, it was a significant feature in Old Testament expectation. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Job, tons of references. That the Lord was going to come, Yahweh, the personal God of his people, was going to come. So it was a long-standing expectation that God was going to pour his Spirit out. You wonder what they're thinking at this point. So not only is Jesus going to cleanse us from our sins, which is a really great work, which is really powerful and super significant, but he's also going to work as Yahweh, work as the Lord, and pour out the Spirit. Oh, he's mighty indeed. John is clearly saying he is the Lord. He is Yahweh, taking up the work of Yahweh and dispensing the Spirit. The outpouring of the Spirit will come from him. But we need to be a bit cautious here and not understand this as some type of second baptism that comes after conversion, because we're clearly seeing this is conversion, right? This is salvation happening in a person's life. So the contrast is between John's baptism and Jesus' work of salvation through the Holy Spirit. That's where this is locked into. Not something that comes after conversion. That's exactly what he's getting at. My baptism was only to prepare the way. His baptism actually saves you. And he uses this term of baptism because he's kind of playing on the words, right? I baptize with water. He baptizes with the Spirit. He cleanses you. He washes you. He pours it out over you. He overwhelms you with the presence. Well, that was his message, and it's pretty radical indeed. And he declares and exalts Jesus to a very high degree. But did he have any success? Well, verse 5 says, all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him. And they were being baptized by him in the River Jordan. And guess what they were doing? Confessing their sins. So I thought we'd practice the word and we'd all go each by one and confess our sins. Who's in? No. Isn't that bizarre? What must that scene have been like? Truly an effective witness that John was, right? What a growth plan. Preach repentance and exalt Jesus. That's pretty much it. He preached repentance through the work of Jesus. And they confessed their sins. And they went and they were baptized by John. Things are happening. What must that look like in a body of believers? What does that look like in a town, in a community, when things are happening? When Jesus is moving to such a degree that they'll confess their sins. No one dare these days to confess their sins out loud. Nobody dare do that. But the message of John has so gripped them that they were willingly confessing their deep need for Jesus. Man, things were truly happening. Jesus truly is mighty to bring men to repentance. I mean, it's hard to get people to acknowledge their sin, let alone confess it. But when John and all of those who would follow in his footsteps point towards the mighty one, well, it has effect. He's the mighty one. He is the one who can forgive us of our sins. See, his message changes everything. So it's not surprising that they respond, because it's about Jesus. He's effective. Our only hope of change is through Jesus. That's it. Who, through, we've learned that John told us, baptizing, he washes us with the Holy Spirit. He cleanses us of our deepest need, which, brothers and sisters, our deepest need is forgiveness of our sin. The mighty one does that. The mighty one is the one who forgives us of our sins. What a beautiful picture. And it's surprising to me, but yet it probably shouldn't be. Once we've been exposed in front of the mighty one, and he has loved us by going to a cross and dying in our place, well, I'm sorry. If I'm exposed in front of you, so be it. Right? See, when the gospel so grips us, it changes the way we think about ourselves and the way we think about each other. So it should not be surprising that they willingly come and they're baptized with John, confessing their sins. That has to be a crazy scene. Has to be. But in confessing, they're exalting the work of Jesus. Nothing to do with them other than to say he is great, right? Well, the other thing we learn about John is he has some weird clothing habits. I don't think he shops at the local mall. We were just there yesterday, and I didn't see anybody wearing this. And if I did, we'd probably call him weird. But his attire, right? Verse 6, he's wearing some crazy stuff. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair, all right? Wore leather belt around his waist. He had a great diet. He ate locusts and wild honey. Once again, this is not just haphazard. It's not just fill in the details, though Mark is a very good storyteller. And Peter must have been a very lively preacher because he's writing down all that Peter proclaimed. And so with this imagery, once again, Mark is evoking some stuff that the people of God would have been believing up to this point. See, John was a man of the wilderness. Right? Once again, he's locking him into the wilderness again to just make sure he's the messenger. He's the one. He's declared that he's the messenger, right? Because of the way he dresses and he has a steady diet of wilderness food. He's a man of the wilderness. When he rolls into town, people notice. But they responded. But this description that Mark gives about John, it's almost word for word from 2 Kings 1:8. Listen to this. He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And he said, the person that is talking here, it is Elijah. Huh, that's interesting. So therefore, Elijah is a prophet who wore the same types of clothing. So I think Mark is therefore intending to present himself, or not himself, but present John as a prophet. John was preparing the way like a prophet was. Maybe even John is strategic in what he's wearing to say, I am coming as a prophet, preparing the way. Sounding forth that God was coming, a very prophetic thing to do. Not just any old prophet, but Elijah. See, Mark is really helpful in his structure here to give us these details in order for the people to see that John was indeed a prophet. So what do you do a prophet? You listen and you repent. That's what you typically do when you hear a prophet. And not only a prophet, but also Elijah. But why Elijah? What's so significant about that? You know, the last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. Here's how the last book, which Malachi has already been quoted in verse 2, but here's how Malachi ends, which ends the whole entire New Testament. The last words, right? Here's what it says in chapter 4. Behold, this is God speaking, I'll send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. You see, Mark is connecting, and perhaps, like I said, John himself, with what he's wearing, he's connecting him to Elijah, who would do what? Turn hearts towards the Father. You see, Luke makes very plain what Mark has intended to evoke here with these details. Here's what Luke says. And he, talking about John, will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Even in the details of what he's wearing, Mark is screaming, John comes in the power of Elijah, and he turns hearts towards the Father by exalting Jesus. Oh, this is no ordinary messenger. He is the long-awaited prophetic messenger who is going to declare the Lord is coming. And he comes in the power of Elijah, and his one goal is to turn hearts towards the Father. Not to draw a crowd, not to get a following, but to turn hearts towards the Father, towards the Lord, by exalting Jesus. John is the messenger, and he prepared the way for Jesus. So therefore, perhaps I might should ask you, how are you preparing the way of Jesus to work in the lives of those around you? How are you preparing the way for Jesus to work in the lives of those around you? Is your life a model of gospel-central living? Because understand this, okay? I want to make this really clear. You are in some way preparing the hearts of people that are close to you, whether in proximity or relationally, to be open to the gospel, are sadly enough completely closed off. We are like John, preparing the way of the Lord Jesus in the hearts of men, to see their hearts turn towards our Father. Are you preparing the way of Jesus to work in the lives of those around you? Because trust me, you are one way or the other. To be open to hear the gospel or to be completely closed off to the gospel. How are you preparing the way of the Lord to work in your family? Fathers, how are you living in such a way that your kids will be prepared when they hear the message of Jesus and say, oh yeah, my daddy loves that guy. Oh yeah, my father showed me of a commitment to follow him. Oh dads, we prepare the way for the way we live our lives. We will either close our kids off to the gospel or they'll be open to it. We can't save them. John never said his baptism saved. And dad, you can't save them. Mothers, same for you. I speak to dads because I am a dad. But mommies have a way of living out the love of Christ to their child that nobody else has. That when they hear the message, they go, oh yeah, that makes sense. That selfless love, I see it every day in my mom's face. Oh, it makes sense to me. Now, you can't save them, but you can show them and prepare their hearts to hear the gospel. Your coworker who watches you at work painstakingly maintain integrity, painstakingly be gracious around the water cooler. When they hear the gospel, they go, oh yeah, so-and-so at work. They live like that. And their hearts are prepared to hear the gospel. Now you can't save them, but you can show them the gospel. What are you proclaiming? What are you preaching with your lips and your life? How do people perceive Jesus in your life? That's a relevant question for us today. Because we rejoice that this story is true. Mark has made plain all the prophecy of the Old Testament, it has happened. Even down to the messenger who was coming before the Lord. He has come, his name is John, and he preached a message that pointed people towards Jesus. Oh, we rejoice. We have to ask ourselves, what are we proclaiming and preaching with our lips and lives? And lastly, I think I have to walk in the footsteps of John, though I don't really want to wear what he wore. But I want to ask what he asked, and I want to preach what he preached. Are you right with the Father? But it seems to be the next logical question that the messenger has come and he's declared, hey, he's coming. He's coming. Turn your hearts towards him. John came preaching about the mighty one who would turn hearts to the Father. John pointed people towards Jesus, and I want to point you towards Jesus. It's all that we have. Mark's introduction to the gospel of Jesus is to exalt Jesus up here to establish a beautiful Christology of who he is, and then he's going to go through all the stories of Jesus. But we first land that Jesus is God. Prophecy has been fulfilled, and it's been fulfilled in Jesus. Is your heart turned towards the Father? Well, as John said, would you repent and believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that his sacrifice is sufficient for your salvation? Let's pray. Father God, we don't want to leave this moment without rejoicing at the truth of your scriptures. Father, you have shown up in significant ways, and as we're watching Mark just unfold the story of Jesus, we feel, at least I do, I feel my heart overwhelmed with joy and excitement over Jesus. Lord, he never gets old to me. So Father, may you renew afresh in our hearts a love and affection for Jesus. Lord, that our minds and our hearts would be turned towards him daily, seeking him to sustain us. And Lord, we thank you that John paved the way, prepared the way, and even as we read the text, it prepares our hearts to hear from you. So perhaps in the room, you have been working on hearts to turn towards you. May they do that today. May they find someone. May they not leave this room without thinking through the implications of that. But we rejoice, Father. We thank you for today. Would you go with us? Would you help us? Would you watch over us? In your name we pray. Amen.